If you have your Bibles this morning, you can turn to James chapter 5. Always where there is the true, the real, and the genuine, there will be the counterfeit. There will be the fake and the false. That's true in life related really to anything deemed valuable. The message of James, really of all of Scripture, that's true related to faith. There is the true, the real, and the genuine, the living faith that saves. Surely it does. In us, it's the faith, the living faith that hears from the Lord on Judgment Day. Well done, good and faithful servant. But there is also the counterfeit. The fake and the false, the dead faith that does not save. It does not save because it cannot save. And no matter our Lord, Lord declaration on that day, it results in His proclamation against us, depart from me. I don't know you. Consider it for a moment. Well done. Oh, how we long to hear those words, right? Depart from me. How unsettling, how terrifying the thought of that. That our Lord, Lord would result in a response from the Lord. I don't know you, and it's too late. Nothing to be done. No change able to be made. So depart. How important then the evaluation of our faith. Is it the real? Is it the genuine? Is it the true and the living and saving faith? Listen to me, my brother, my sister. In light of the eternity that awaits us, well done or depart from me. How important then the evaluation of your faith? Can I ask you this morning, is yours the real faith? Is yours the genuine faith, the living and saving faith? Or is it not? Have we entrusted our eternity to that which is fake, false, counterfeit, and dead? And the evaluation, how important for us really then to ensure the validity of our faith. How important for us then, James, who wants no one in the church living in any deception, no one living under any illusion of being a Christian, saved, ready for heaven, when in fact, they're not. How important for us the test. This morning, another test. How important for us then, this test. James chapter 5 and verse 1. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. How a person feels about wealth, how a person handles wealth is a test. How you feel about money, your possessions, how you feel about your wealth and riches, how you feel about material things, how you handle it all, how you value it all, is a test by which you can determine the validity of your faith. If you're a Christian and you know it, your life and your checkbook, your wallet, your Visa statement will surely show it. So says James. So says the word of the Lord to us today. By the way, James did not invent this test. This is not a sermon, a message that originated with him. Rather, instead, he is really simply echoing the words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. What Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. You know it, don't you? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your heart is where your treasure is. If all your treasure is here, if all your treasure is in worldly things, in worldly stuff, then listen, no matter your Lord, Lord talk, your heart is here in this world, with this world. Your heart is not with him. James chapter 4 and verse 4, we've already considered it. Can I remind you of it? You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, listen, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. You can't have all your treasure here and claim your heart is there. Jesus says you can't. And if your heart is not there, it's here. And if your heart is here, you can't claim friendship with God. You can't claim a love for God. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 11, again, it's the message of Jesus. This is what Jesus says. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? Spiritual wealth, heavenly wealth, the realities of God's eternal kingdom. That's the true riches. Can I remind you, my brother? Can I remind you, my sister? Spiritual wealth, heavenly wealth, the realities of God's eternal kingdom. Be rich in that, because that's the true riches. How can you ever be entrusted with that? The truly valuable, if you can't properly handle money, the stuff of this world, that's not the true riches at all, that's here today and gone tomorrow. Jesus continues, verse 12, and if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You know it, right? You cannot serve both God and money. It's interesting to note the very next verse. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. A religious people, a church people, a Lord, Lord people. But the real, the true condition of their heart was revealed. They failed the test. They loved money. They served money, not God. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 18, Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. Verse 22. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deception of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. These are people who hear the word. They surely do. These are people who want to identify with the church, who no doubt want what salvation promises, but they're too deceived by riches, too in love with the world and their wealth. And while outwardly they may name the name of Jesus, their heart is not for him. Their heart is not toward heaven. Their treasure isn't there, so their heart can't be there. And while outwardly they're claiming the name of Jesus, they're serving money. They're not serving him. They can't be, because you can't serve both. They want to keep their materialism, their wealth, even their wickedness. They want to keep their heart here. They want the gold to be their God. Just add Jesus and the benefits of his blessing, ultimately his heaven. They just want to add that to the mix. But they're deceived. Their faith is dead, unfruitful. They're not saved at all. In Matthew 19, Jesus encounters the rich young ruler. Go and sell all your possessions and come follow me. But he couldn't. He didn't. Rather, he went away sad because he had great wealth. And that's what he loved. Then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The rich, all too often, their heart is here. And if it's here, it can't be there. All too often, they serve their money and all their money provides. And if they're serving that, they can't be serving him. No wonder it's hard for them to be saved. All too often, gold is their God. Gold is what they love. The gold is what they serve. Gold is what they surrender their heart and what they surrender their life to. And that's not what true living and saving faith does. Do you understand? The message of Jesus, your relationship with money, with wealth, with material possessions, will reveal whether or not you have a relationship with him at all. I know in hearing something like that, we want to push back. We want to claim, no, it's not true. We want to compartmentalize our money in this box, Jesus and our faith and our Christianity in an altogether different, separate, unrelated box. We want both. We want to say we can love both. Pastor, I do love money, but I love Jesus too. Even more, really. You see, Pastor, it's not true. It's not one or the other. It can be both. We want to say we can serve both. Pastor, I'm all about the money, but I'm still serving Jesus. Look at me here on a Sunday morning. See, Pastor, you ought not to say like you say. It's not one or the other. It can be both. But Jesus says, no. You can say whatever you want to say, but in the end, Jesus says, your treasure will show where your heart really is. Your treasure will show the true condition of your heart. Your treasure will make known whether it's God or money that you serve. Do you understand? Do you understand the very practical aspect of the message this morning? Do you still use the check register little booklet? This is it. You can evaluate your relationship with Him. You can answer the question this morning. Who do you serve? Where is your heart? All you have to do to ensure that yours is the living faith, not the dead. Pull that little booklet out and line item by line item, consider where your treasure went. This is it. You can evaluate your faith. You can know your relationship with Jesus by the way of your next credit card statement. Wow, right? At the start of the message, I imagine most of us were probably breathing a sigh of relief. Verse 1 addressed to you, rich. That's not us. That's not me. I'm safe today. No conviction, no repentance needed. My toes safe from pastors stomping on them this morning. And now, we've not even considered what James actually says. We're not even past the introduction, and already it's ouch. Us left wondering, should I run to the altar in repentance now, or should I wait till the end? The message of Jesus throughout his teaching ministry, this is the message that James simply repeats. It's a test. The living faith that saves will be evidenced in a right response to money, to wealth, to material possessions. Lack that, though, the right response, and you expose then a dead faith in you. A dead faith that has not saved you because it can't, because it's dead. It's one thing to claim to be a Christian. It's an altogether different thing to verify that you are by way of your life. And it's true. We know this by all the tests of James. There's a number of different tests that we have considered that would reveal the evidence of a living and saving faith or the lack thereof. This morning, we simply discovered that money is another one of those tests. How one relates to money will reveal the faith you possess, will reveal then the salvation you have or don't, will reveal the quality of your relationship with Jesus, even whether or not you have a relationship with Him. James is speaking and writing to some in the church who were obviously there, obviously claiming to be a Christian, but who in fact weren't. Their use, maybe better to say their misuse, their abuse of their wealth, their attitude toward their money and their material things betrayed within them the true condition of their heart. They failed the test. And despite their claim, theirs was the fake, the false, the counterfeit, the dead faith. Their salvation was no salvation at all. And to them, we've already read it. You've already heard it and most likely recognized it. It's a blistering, most condemning, and most scathing rebuke. With boldness and conviction, James doesn't just step on toes. He stomps on them. I heard this just this last week. A young preacher was given his first church, his first assignment in a small town. In that town, there were two very, very wicked brothers. Very wealthy, but very wicked. Theirs was the wild life filled with all kinds of debauchery and depravity. But to sort of cover and compensate for that, they also happened to go to church. Just so happened that they went to this church with the new young pastor. And wow, did he preach the word. Boldly, unashamedly, with great conviction. And the church began to grow. Ultimately, there came need for a new building. As they were preparing for that and raising money to build that, one of the wicked brothers died in a tragic accident. The day before his funeral, the other brother visits the pastor, offers him an envelope with this. "Pastor, in here is a check large enough to pay for everything for the new building. It's yours. All you have to do is tell me today that tomorrow you'll stand up and tell the people at my brother's funeral that he was a saint." And this bold, this uncompromising preacher of the word, preacher, he said he would. He took the check. The next morning at the funeral, he stood before the casket and with firm conviction declared, "This man was an ungodly sinner, wicked to the core, unfaithful to his wife, hot-tempered with his children, ruthless in business, and a hypocrite at church, but compared to his brother, he was a saint." With that kind of stomp on your toes message, James addresses, really, he pronounces judgment on the wicked wealthy. Those whose heart is here, whose God is money, those who, despite their claim to Christianity, fail the test, reveal a dead faith in them, a faith that has not saved them. Let's pause for a moment just for clarification. A couple of things. First, this. Lest you're inclined to think that this isn't for you because you don't feel you fit the wealthy description. It's not how you identify. It's not how you call. It's not how you label yourself. Be careful. One defines, and I think it to be right and a good definition, the wealthy of the world. Listen to this. They are simply those who have more than they need. You only need one pair of shoes. And all the lady said, "Blasphemy." No. Say, you're supposed to say, "Amen." All the lady said, "Amen." In our family, between Jenny and Denny, if shoes were a measure of wealth, we'd be the richest people ever. And to that, Jenny said, "Amen." If you have more shoes, more clothes in your closet than you need, if you have food in your refrigerator or your cupboards, if you have more food than you need for today, if you have more money than you need for today, like it or not, think it or not, you are wealthy. Statistics say that if you have a net worth, that's everything, right? Minus the liabilities, minus the debt. If you have a net worth, the house, the money, the cars, the possessions, the stocks, the bonds, the retirements, if you have a net worth of just $93,000, if you could put it all together, if you could sell the house tomorrow and sell the car tomorrow and all the clothes tomorrow and turn in all the retirement tomorrow, and if you could do it all and it added up to more than $93,000, you are richer than 90% of the rest of the world. Forbes tells us that living even at the federally recognized poverty level in America, whatever that would be for your family of two or three or four, the government has established if you only make this amount of money, you don't just call yourself poor, you really are poor. The government recognizes you as poor. Living at the federally recognized poverty level in America still makes one richer than 70% of the rest of the world. Listen, like it or not, think it or not, American, you are wealthy. You are very, very, very wealthy. How important then the message of James for each of us. So that though being wealthy, we don't become the wicked wealthy. And second, obviously, I think all of us would understand, wealth in and of itself is not sinful. Listen, we know this, right? It's not sinful to possess money. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what James means. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, we read this, "But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth." In Proverbs chapter 10, "The blessing of the Lord brings wealth, and he adds no trouble to it." Certainly, God blesses us in a vast variety of ways, but it's true. Money is one of those ways. Wealth, possessions, riches, all of them. How God blesses us. Not the only way, but for sure one of the ways. It varies from person to person. Some have more, some have less, it's true. But all of us have wealth. All of us are wealthy. And that's not bad. It's not wrong for us to possess that wealth. It's wrong for us to misuse it. It's wrong for us to have the wrong attitude about it. It's wrong for us to elevate it to a place that it doesn't belong. It's interesting in James, other places of Scripture as well, where the wicked wealthy are condemned, it's never about how much they have. As if you're only supposed to have $100, but you have $500. Wow, how wicked you are. No, it's not that. It's never that. Having wealth, riches, material possessions, that's not the sin. It's never judgment because how much money was in the bank, how many cars were in the garage, how many suits were in the closet. The Bible doesn't really seem to make the amount of wealth the issue or the problem. Rather, instead, it's one's heart. It's one's perspective, one's attitude toward the wealth. And the right in all that then resulted in right behavior with the wealth. That's commended. And the wrong in all that, the wrong heart, the wrong perspective, the wrong attitude, not the wealth, but the response to the wealth that resulted in wrong behavior then with the wealth, that's condemned. Do you understand? No conviction, no repentance needed, no apologies needed because you have a lot. God has given you a great ability to attain great wealth. God has greatly blessed you with great wealth. Of course you don't repent for that or apologize for that. God has done that. Don't misunderstand the message this morning. The call of Jesus, the call of James, even of all of Scripture. It's not a blanket call to poverty. It's a call to respond rightly and treat rightly. And use rightly the wealth, the material possessions, the riches that you have been blessed with. The Bible is not concerned, if we can say it that way, not concerned that you have wealth, not even concerned with the amount of wealth you have. The Bible is concerned. The Bible identifies, if you will, the real problem that it obviously then would be most concerned about, not the amount of gold. But taking the gold, no matter the amount, and making it God. Do you understand? That's something the rich and or poor can do. It's not about the amount. It's a good question. Because of the influence, because of the power you've given it. Have you put your wealth, your possessions in a place above God? Here it is. When the gold and God come in conflict, who wins? Listen, just real talk this morning. If you can't give God the tithe, the 10% that is his, the 10% that you steal from him if you keep it, if you can't give God that belongs to him because you've overspent so that you can have more and have nicer. Listen, you need to listen to James. You are the Bible's concern. How about this? When you had less, did you have more of God? Now that you have more, do you have less time for Him? Has God's blessing on your life decreased God in your life? That's the Bible's concern. Not the gold, not the amount of the gold, but the gold in the place of God. The gold winning the battle for your heart, pushing God to the fringes, even out. That's the Bible's concern, because that is a problem, a real problem. The Bible is concerned with people that look at God's blessing as an end in itself, that believe the blessing was given and was intended to stop with them, rather than seeing it as it truly is, the blessing given so that we would have opportunity to be invested in, to be involved in, to serve in God's eternal plan and God's eternal purposes for His kingdom, for His glory. This is the Bible's concern. Not whether or not there's treasure, not even the amount of the treasure. The Bible's concern is this for you. Is it treasure here or is it treasure there? You who God has given great ability to attain great wealth. You who God has blessed, greatly blessed, with great wealth. The concern is not the wealth. God has done that for you. The concern, the issue is this. What have you done with that? If all you have to show for that is more in your bank account, more square footage added to your house, more cars in your garage, more fancy clothes in your closet, then yes, the Bible would be concerned about you. You, in light of the message this morning, should be concerned about you. Not because you had wealth, though, because you misused it. No pretty way to say it. What God gave you, you were a terrible steward of it. The Bible is concerned that people look to their wealth to do for them, to give to them, what only God could do, what only God could give. The Bible's not concerned in the amount that you have. It's concerned that you find your contentment. You make to be your source of joy and peace the wealth you have, the amount of wealth you have, instead of Him. It's a good question for you to consider this morning. Are you content with what you have until you get more, even if you never get more? Or are you discontent until you do get more? Listen, if you're not at rest in God, with God, where you are, with what you have, you are the Bible's concern. You might very well fit the description of those to whom James writes, because you have not learned to get from God what you expect to get in the more. You think you'll have more joy. You think you'll be more content. You think you'll have more peace. You'll be more happy with more money, with more retirement, with more house, with more stuff. Listen, the only more that you need is more of Him, because in Him, only in Him, will you ever find the more that you really want. It's a good question. It's a question that will help you know whether or not you're passing the test. Are you looking to your wealth, your possessions, your stuff to give you what only God can give? In Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 28, trust in your wealth and you will be a failure. It's not have wealth and you'll be a failure. No, it's when you trust in it. Why? Because you and I, we trust in God. You put your money in the place that God and God alone should have, the place of your trust and your confidence and your dependence and your hope. Listen, that's a problem. That's the issue this morning. We referenced it a moment ago. It's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom. Not because they're rich, but because they love their money too much. Because it's what they give their heart to. It's what they make to be their God. This last week I heard as well this story a man who had bought himself a brand new BMW, took it for its very first ride out of the dealership, up through the hills, winding through the hills, going too fast. And sure enough, losing control of the car and watching it sort of in slow motion as it's headed towards the cliff and prepared to go over. The man knows there's no way to save the car. He's scrambling to try to save his life. And sure enough, finally, he gets the door open and he's able to leap out of the car just before it goes over the cliff. But in the process, his arm gets wrapped up in the seatbelt and he loses his arm with the car over the cliff, blazing ball of fire. A passing motorist comes by a few minutes later, walks up to the man and hears him as he approaches. "Oh no, my BMW, my brand new BMW, oh no." And the motorist is a little concerned, looks at the man. "I'm sure it was a nice car, but do you realize you've lost your arm?" And the man looks down at his arm and begins again, "Oh no! My Rolex! Not my Rolex!" The Bible is not concerned with your wealth, the amount of your wealth. The Bible is concerned that your wealth makes you to lose perspective. Worry about your crashed car and lost watch instead of your missing arm. Focus on, major on, devote your life to the temporary, ultimately insignificant, rather than the eternal. Listen, you know this is true. Many marriages have been lost because whether it was husband or wife, one of them made money to be more important than marriage. Your money, the amount you have, that's not the concern. Your marriage is. And if you put marriage above the money, well done. You've not lost perspective. You've passed the test. If you put money above marriage, my brother, my sister, you have. Your perspective is skewed and all messed up. Many families, children's lives ruined because whether it be dad or mom, even both, money was deemed more important than family. Many Christians have neglected the tithe, chosen disobedience, forfeited blessing, neglected ministry, missed the opportunity to invest in eternity because they lost perspective on what was truly valuable and what wasn't. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. The Bible's not concerned that you have money, even that you're rich. That's not the issue. That's not the problem. The Bible is concerned that you recognize money, wealth, and riches. It's like an atom. Wow, what you can do with that. The energy that atom can produce. But split that thing and it turns into the deadliest, most destructive of weapons. The Bible is concerned that you are careful, very, very careful, recognizing that the money can lead you to ruin, your destruction, if you're not. The Bible is concerned that your heart not be perverted, not be controlled by the love of money that leads to evil, that leads to judgment. And that brings us back to James chapter 5. The strong warning against the wicked wealthy who are in the church, who identify with the church, but whose hearts are toward their money, whose God is their money, whose life is consumed only by their own personal comfort and indulgence. Now listen, you rich people. It's as it was in chapter 4. This is an insistent, a brash, and aggressive call to attention. I want you to hear this. I want you to get this, to hear it and get it good. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. The language used, it speaks of a verbal, a vocal, very loud lamenting, weeping and wailing kind of sorrow. It's all the same because of shame, regret. With the weeping and then the wailing, it's even intensified. As much as it was the weeping and wailing initially, it becomes even more. It becomes a shrieking, a screaming howl. It's a strong emotional outburst of despair, a very vocal, even violent, uncontrollable grief. And the language goes even further still. It's weep and wail and keep on in that. Weep and wail like that and keep on weeping and wailing like that. And why? Again, verse 1, because of the misery that is coming upon you. It's trouble beyond trouble, overwhelming trouble, overwhelming suffering, overwhelming distress. James doesn't tell us the when, but we know the when. It's at the coming of Christ, when the wicked rich meet God. Judgment is coming. Apart from their repentance, trouble, overwhelming trouble, suffering, distress, misery, eternal misery is coming. The inescapable judgment of hell coming. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 19, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he's comforted here and you are in agony. And besides, between us and you is a great chasm that has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." A wicked rich man in the burning, the tormenting fires of hell, because he had lived all of his life for his wealth. That's the eternal destiny of the unrepentant, wicked rich. So no wonder then the weeping and the wailing. In Luke 6 and verse 24, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep." The wicked rich who seem to so enjoy life here and now, all of its pleasures, all of its comforts, apart from repentance, they are destined for an eternal hell, where there will be the weeping, the gnashing of teeth. James flips the script on the wicked rich then, if you will. Rather than enjoying their wealth, their comfort, their luxury, rather than laughing their way through life because of it all, they should be weeping and wailing. Their misery is coming. Apart from repentance, their eternal damnation is inescapable. Listen, simply put, not the money, not the amount of money, the wrong heart, the wrong perspective, the wrong attitude about it. Treasure here instead of there. Serve the gold instead of God. And you, you're the wicked rich. And you then, no matter your current comfort, you ought to be weeping and wailing, because misery is coming for you. This morning, probably a number of ways that we could conclude and subsequently respond. Let me do this. Let me remind you again. Take you back where we started. Matthew chapter 6. Listen to me, brother, sister. Don't store up treasures here. store up treasures there. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The story is told of a Sports Illustrated author who met with Muhammad Ali long after his domination in the boxing ring. He writes, Ali entered the long driveway of his farm, parked and left the car. He led me into a barn. On the floor, leaning against the walls, were paintings and photographs of him in his prime. Eyes keen, body chiseled, arms thrust up in triumph, surrounded by the cluster of people he took around the world with him. He looked closer then and noticed it. Across his face in every picture, streaks of bird dung. He glanced up toward the pigeons in the rafters. No malice, no emotion at all flickered in his eyes. Silently, one by one, he turned the pictures to the wall. He stood motionless and then spoke quietly. I had the world, he said, and it wasn't nothing. He paused and pointed. Look now. It's true. So hard to grasp on this side of eternity, but you have to hear me this morning. The wealth of this world, it's nothing. Here today and tomorrow collecting bird dung. Don't be distracted, my brother. Don't be distracted, my sister. Heaven is your home. You live for there. You store up for yourselves treasures there. One old man encountered a young boy and began to dialogue with him. Young man, what do you want to do when you grow up? I want to go to college. And then the old man, then what? I want to get a job, a good job. Then what? I want to get married. I want to have family. Then what? I'm going to work, enjoy life, enjoy work life and family life. Then what? I'm going to retire. I want to enjoy retirement. Then what? The young man was at a loss. Well, then die, I guess. And the old man, one last time, then what? One day we'll all stand before him. And listen now, in that moment, God is not going to ask you what you left behind, only what you forwarded ahead. The wrong heart, the wrong perspective, the wrong response to money, wealth, and riches. It's a sign of dead, non-saving faith. The wicked rich could be us in this room this morning. If so, may we repent. So that rather than weeping and wailing because of impending doom and misery to come, rather than that, rejoicing, treasure awaiting us that we've forwarded ahead, that we've stored up for ourselves there. Father, this morning, would you speak to each and every heart in this room that we hear clearly the resounding message of Scripture. Not that we apologize, not that we repent for the ability that you've given for us to make wealth, not that we apologize or repent that you've blessed us greatly with great wealth, but this morning that we repent. Because with the wealth, we've had the wrong attitude. We've had the wrong response. Lord, would you speak to each one in this room? That we would take a moment and that we would evaluate I know everyone in this place, we want to make our claim. Our heart is in heaven. And this morning we're challenged, not so fast. Our heart is where our treasure is, so we have to ask, where is our treasure? And I believe it. Lovingly and yet convictingly, you would speak to each one in this room how we can more and better put our treasure there so that more and more our heart is there with you. Maybe some in the room were trying to walk the fence of both. We've become content and complacent, thinking we can serve God and money. And this morning we are reminded, oh no, we can't. And you speak to our heart. It's time to dethrone the money so that God can take his rightful place and rule and reign in everything and over everything of our lives. Jesus, would you help us? Would you help us? Can I invite you this morning to do, even as we hear being sung, would you just surrender your money to Jesus? Listen, if your wallet is nearby, maybe you just take your wallet and lift it to heaven. I don't want it to be a weird thing or an awkward thing, but just as an indication, Lord, this is yours. My wallet, my checkbook, come on, right now, would you just, God, my house is yours. That car in the parking lot, the one that's still at home in the garage, Lord, it's yours. I surrender it to you. It all belongs to you. I'm thankful for it. I'm grateful for it. But it all belongs to you. You are Lord over my life. Not this leather billfold. Not whatever's inside it. Not the check. Not the bottom line in the checking account. Not the Visa card, not the square footage. It's you. You're the Lord over my life. Would you just surrender yourself to him? Come on, in light of the message this morning, Lord, I surrender all I have, every possession, yours. All my wealth, yours. All the riches, yours. All to Jesus we surrender this morning. All to Jesus we surrender this morning. And Lord, would you help us today that from this day moving forward, we would do more and better to live our lives storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven. It doesn't mean we can't enjoy our wealth. It doesn't mean we can't have nice things. It simply means we know everything here is destined for the moth, the rust, and the destruction. So no wonder we live our lives in light of eternity. And reward that awaits us there for treasure that we stored for ourselves there. Help us, Lord, in that, I pray. Help us to have the right heart. Would you just pray that, Jesus, help me to have the right heart towards my money. Help me to have the right perspective. In light of James, would you just pray it that way? Lord, I don't want to be the wicked rich. I don't want to have need to weep and wail. I don't want impending misery and doom. Jesus, open our ears to hear your word this morning. And for each one, because each one, I imagine it would be different. Each one to respond as your spirit would prompt within us. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. Would you stand to your feet? Let me pray the blessing of the Lord over you as we prepare to go this morning. I pray that God blesses you richly. I pray that God blesses you with an abundance of wealth. And I pray that with every blessing He gives, your heart remains right and pure before Him. I pray it for each of us. And I pray His blessing over you. Would you extend your hands to receive it? On the authority of God's word, I declare it over you this morning. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be good and gracious to you. The Lord turn to you and give to you His peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you receive that? Would you say amen? Amen and amen.